We are going through a series during this season of Lent called Journey to the Cross. And last week we were looking at Jesus and his experience in the desert. And today we're going to be looking at Jesus and a mountaintop experience. So we'll be looking at Luke chapter 9 today. So if you have a Bible, we'll be looking at 28 to 36. And last week, like I said, we were looking at the Jesus and the beginning of his ministry, and he began his ministry by being led by the Lord into the desert. And he spent time with God and was encouraged to seek the Lord before his ministry. And we saw in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And so we were encouraged to model our life after Jesus, to seek after the Lord in all that we do, seek his leading and guidance, and to also practice spiritual disciplines, much as Jesus did in fasting and spending time alone with God, praying and meditating and using the Word of God as he also had battle with Satan. And so we were encouraged to renew our walk with God through these various spiritual practices that I had just mentioned. Now today, Jesus is on the mountaintop. Being from Wisconsin, Wisconsin's a very flat state. It is in the southern part of the state. It's a lot of fields. There's a lot of cornfields, and there's a lot of pasture land and a lot of cows. It's the dairy state, so a lot of cows. But once you get about halfway up through the state, going up towards Lake Superior, then it becomes a very wooded, very lots of forests and lakes. And then when you get to the very top of the state near the Upper Peninsula, there's actually some mountains, and this is Whitecap Mountain. And it's a place that I actually spent a lot of time in my 20s. We would go there for church retreats, and actually we would go there during the summer because it's really cheap to go to a ski resort in the summer. Who would have guessed? But we would stay there for maybe several weeks or a month, and we would spend time working at the ski lodge because there's a lot of work to be done in the off season to get ready for ski season, and then in the afternoon and evening we would be spending time in prayer and in scripture, Bible study, and small groups, and really kind of drawing closer to the Lord. And I know on one of these particular retreats, I have a very strong memory of really us studying the grace of God and really getting a better handle on what the grace of God was like through the retreat. And we also would take ski trips up there, and because we worked in the summer, it was free, so that was always good. But that was my limited mountain experience. I don't have too much experience on the mountain, but Jesus did spend some time on the mountain, and let's read about that now, and it's in Luke chapter 9. So let's read this together. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. And as we unpack this, our theme for today is to renew our orientation of Jesus' person. Now, when I say Jesus' person, theologians do talk about the person of Jesus. And oftentimes they talk about who Jesus is as a person in terms of his being. And partly that would be that he's fully God and fully man. And also it would often refer to maybe his function or his standing. And theologians spend a lot of time unpacking verses that refer to Jesus as prophet, as priest, as king. And I think you could add things like Jesus as savior, Jesus as healer, and many such roles that Jesus had. Now, coming from a Catholic background, I would say that in terms of a kind of an orientation towards who Jesus was and who God is a very high view of God, and very, I think the term would probably be very reverent. And even if you go into a Catholic church or a cathedral, and I don't know if you have, just being in that space, the way that the architects designed it, kind of brings out a sense of awe or of reverence. And even oftentimes being in a Catholic church, you don't even, when you enter the sanctuary, you don't even really want to talk or mill around, because it just kind of gives the atmosphere of wanting to be quiet. And so in one sense, I would say, though, that in Catholicism, God is viewed so with such holiness and reverence that in some cases he may almost seem unattainable, or in that reason is why in the Catholic theology or the church you have a lot of intermediaries. You have priests that are intermediaries to God. You have saints that are intermediaries to God. And we won't unpack all of what that means, but I think Catholics can indeed have personal relationship with God. But their orientation is more towards holiness and reverence, where I think in the evangelical church, churches like ours, we tend to think Jesus and God in more relational terms and having a personal relationship with Jesus. And in a sense, passages like this one, I think, can be a corrective to us. I think Catholics probably need a corrective in terms of Jesus being personal, Jesus being a friend. And I think for churches like ourselves and a lot of Baptist churches and lower liturgical churches, maybe we need a corrective in terms of who Jesus is and who God is in terms of reverence and awe and wonder. And I think that's what we see in this passage today. And so hopefully through our study, we can maybe reorient our thinking a little bit about who Jesus is. So let's unpack a little bit of the verses, and we first begin about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him. So what happened 8 days before this? Well, if you kind of look at the passages, the writing of Luke right before this, we see a few things. One, he gathers his disciples together, and he questions them, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he goes on, and some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, some of the prophets from long ago. And then he directs his question to Peter specifically. And he says to Peter, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And the Christ of God, the word Christ is also translated in Hebrew to the word Messiah. And Peter acknowledged that Jesus was Messiah, that he was the anointed one of God, the sent one of God, the one who would bring salvation to his people. And then it goes on in the passage, and it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." And as he explains these many things, it includes his death. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life." And this is maybe the first time in Luke's account that Jesus refers to what will happen to him, that he will be arrested, that he will be tried, that he will die, and that he will rise again. And then he goes on and says, I think I missed the slide, but he goes on and says in verse 23, a very popular passage that I think many of us have studied, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So in light of all of these things, in the light of the fact that Jesus is Messiah, in the light of the fact that Jesus will suffer and ultimately die, he calls his disciples to commitment, and that commitment is to follow him and to take up their crosses and basically do whatever Jesus says. And then, as we continue on in our passage, we see that he took the three, Peter, John, and James, and as we know, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had an inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, and John and James were brothers, and I think all three were fishermen, but they happened to be Jesus's inner circle, and so he takes them, and he goes up to a mountain to pray, and so this, I think, is a good correlation to our message from last week. Again, Jesus is being led by God to a quiet place, to a mountain to pray. And we just see this throughout Scripture, that Jesus is often taking time to be alone with God, to get away, to pray and to meditate and to really draw closer to God. And in this particular instance, he takes his closest friends, his closest disciples to this mountain to pray. And I like this quote by Martin Luther. He says, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And prayer should be a part of our lives every day. But I think sometimes in the busyness of our life, it is good for us to get away and to take that time to draw closer to God. Now, in my reading of St. Patrick, I also saw a quote of his. Now, there's a lot of legends in regards to St. Patrick, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult to separate fact from fiction. I think one of the legends that not sure if it's true, but he would take a shamrock or clover, like a three-leaf clover, and it would explain the Trinity through that. Well, usually when you use such illustrations, it kind of breaks down and it doesn't truly explain God truthfully, but nonetheless, we're not sure if he actually used that illustration. But we do know that he did have a number of. We do know something about him because he did write. He did write a book. He wrote a book called Confessions, and in the book, and hopefully I can find it. He says, the love of God and fear grew in me more and more. Now, in the context that he's writing, he's basically describing his time in Ireland as a slave. And he spent, I think, 6 or 7 years as a slave. He was enslaved at the age of 14 to about the age of 20 or 21. And he was living, like I said, in Scotland, and some pirates from Ireland came, and they hit the coast, and they just began to take people slaves and bring them back to Ireland. And he was made to be a shepherd, and so he was out in the fields a lot. Kind of reminds me of King David, and he writes of his experience in the fields, and he says that the love of God and the fear grew in me more and more, as did the faith, and my soul rolled so that in a single day I might say as many as 100 prayers, and in the night nearly the same. I prayed in the woods and in the mountain and before dawn. And I think Patrick had a lot of time on his hands. It wasn't something he necessarily wanted to do with his life, but nonetheless, he used it for God's glory, and he used it in order to draw closer to the Lord. Okay, as we continue, as he was praying, as Jesus was praying now, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. I don't know if most of us have seen flashes of lightning. I'm not sure how close you've been to lightning, but I can think of a couple of circumstances where lightning was very close. One of them was very similar to this. Someone took this out their window, and when we were living in North Carolina, in Cary, this circumstance happened to me. I don't think Zach wouldn't remember because he was too young, and I think Grace was probably at work, but it was a really loud, very loud bang, and I don't think I saw it kind of out of the corner of my eye, but it was very bright. The other time that I saw lightning very up close and personal and in a very uncomfortable way was on a golf course. And you do not want to be on a golf course where there's lots of trees and lots of open land because really there's nowhere to go. But we were fortunately able to get out of there to shelter. But if you've seen flashes of lightning, no matter where, they're quite bright, and if they're very close, they're even brighter. And Luke is describing that this is that his Jesus's clothes became as bright as lightning, but also the appearance of his face changed. Now, I don't think his appearance changed in terms of the expression of his face, but in a sense that Jesus just began to shine brightly or glow because of now the glory of God overtaking his person. And then we see, as Jesus is praying, now he gets a visitation, and it's by two men from old, Moses and Elijah, and I think most of us know about them, and they appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. So this is a pretty interesting sight. So you have Jesus kind of changing in his appearance and becoming as bright as lightning, and now he is beginning to speak and have a conversation with saints of old, and they spoke about his departure and which he was going to bring about fulfillment in Jerusalem. So we see here actually this situation, this experience that's happening is really a, I think, a validation or verification of everything that happened that was discussed the 8 days before. Who do you say that I am? And then we're getting a glimpse now of who Jesus is. He isn't merely a rabbi, a teacher, one who's a healer, one who is a charismatic figure to be followed, but Jesus actually is from God, and the glory of God shines through him. So this experience, some would call it apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is like Revelation. It's kind of describes the end times. But you can also think of apocalypse as a cataclysmic event, or in this case, it's an event where God just kind of breaks through into earth, into our experience, into humanity, into our sight, sound, senses, and this miraculous thing occurs. And what did Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about? Well, they talked to him about his fulfillment in Jerusalem, and I was trying to define a depiction of this scene. And most of them look really hokey. I mean, the artists try hard, but there's kind of pictures of Jesus and very bright. But I actually kind of like this minimalistic one. There's Jesus experiencing God's glory along with Moses and Elijah, and then there's the three disciples on the mountain with him. They're groggy, but they're coming to and they're beginning to become part of this particular scene. I like what Reverend Guzek and his commentary says about this. He kind of theorizes what Moses and Elijah might be talking about. And we can almost picture Moses and Elijah asking Jesus, are you really going to do it? Because Jesus already said, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and all these things are going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And Moses might say, well, I offered to be judge in the place of the people, but God would have nothing of it. Can you go through with this, Jesus? And then Elijah might add, I was persecuted terribly at times by Ahab and Jezebel, and many of us know that particular story. And after the having a contest, as you will, with the prophets of Baal, those prophets could not cause the fire to consume the offerings, and so they were put to death. But then Ahab and Jezebel sought to put Elijah to death. But Elijah would say, I was persecuted terribly by Ahab and Jezebel, and I hated it, and sometimes I went into deep spiritual depression. And we do see that Elijah did go into depression after this great work of God. Can you go through with this, Jesus? And it appears that this transfiguration may have been taking place for quite some time. We don't know how long. The disciples were very sleepy through the beginnings of it, but eventually they would come to. And it says here that, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I like this saying, he did not know what he was saying. Peter was trying to give some kind of response, like this is an amazing apocalyptic event. They're seeing Moses, they're seeing Elijah, they're seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And I'm not really, I don't think he really knew what to do. And it says, as the men were leaving, so Moses and Elijah begin to leave. Some scholars think that, in a sense, Peter was trying to draw them back, and maybe this was in some way Peter trying to say, no, no, Jesus doesn't have to suffer. Jesus doesn't have to die. Come back here. We can live here in glory. We can live with you, Moses and Elijah, and with Jesus in glory. And in fact, we will make tents for you. And there is actually a feast day in Jerusalem in Judaism called the Feast of the Booths or Feast of the Tabernacles. And for a week during the year in October, the people of Jewish people are to build and put tents and live in tents. And there's specific ways that you can make the old style tents, but I think you can even use a more modern tent. But the whole purpose of the tents, of the booths, is for the people to remember what they had gone through during their 40 years in the wilderness. And so this idea that Peter had to make shelters, to make tabernacles, is in line with this whole feast day. And so he wanted to make these shelters for them. Maybe to try to keep them there, maybe not for the fact that Jesus, might maybe try to prevent Jesus from suffering, but we don't really know. Okay, and then as he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. And so, I don't know if you've ever been in a cloud. Many of us have been in planes, and we probably experience going through clouds, but this would be a scene of a cloud coming down on a mountain, and I've experienced some things like this, but I've never experienced the voice of God coming from a cloud. And in a sense, this kind of brings us back to last week, even when I was talking about this whole idea of people, Christians in our current context often talk about hearing God, like God told me to do this or God told me to do that. And in this particular case, God actually said something to Peter, James, and John in that context. This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. And then when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. And I find this interesting. So here they experience this amazing thing. It's probably hard to even describe. But rather than go out and tell everyone, which you'd expect that they would do, they actually, for a time anyway, kept it to themselves. And maybe they felt that people wouldn't believe them. Maybe It was just such an awe-inspiring event. They just didn't think they could put it into words. Maybe they would have been dismissed like, no, you Peter, James, now you wouldn't have heard a voice of God. But nonetheless, this is what they experienced. And I think this would have, like I said, been a real validation of all of the teachings of Jesus that had come prior. And it would help them as they journeyed to the cross with Jesus. And so what are lessons, or what's a lesson for us as disciples as we seek to follow Jesus? And again, I bring us back to our theme, renew our orientation of Jesus's person. And here when we look at this passage, we see Jesus in all his glory. Jesus is one that that we can be awed by in terms of who he is. And I think back in terms of the scriptures, and I think of John, Peter, James, and John. John was, again, in the inner circle of Jesus. John referred to himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. But then at the same time, when we look then at the revelation given to John in the book of Revelation, what do we see John doing? We see John sees Jesus in his glory, and he falls on his face like a dead man. So here is someone who's so close to Jesus, but yet when he encounters Jesus in his glory, he just falls on his face, and he's in fear and in trembling. And so there's this balance. Jesus is indeed our friend, is one that we can confide in and draw close to, but he's also one whom we should give all the glory, and who is wondrous and truly worthy of our praise. So we come back to Luke 9:20. But what about you? He asks. Who do you say that I am? And I think ultimately, each of us has to answer this question, because God does desire an intimate walk with Him, and everyone in humanity is confronted by God, and depending upon who we say Jesus is, has a ramification of our eternal destiny. And I just want to close on this particular phrase from 9:35, when the voice in the cloud, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." So again, the disciples would have been encouraged now, I think, on their journey to the cross. And as disciples, they're called to listen to their master and to do all that he says. And this is really, I think, driven home by the fact that God has directly said to him, "This is my son, listen to him." And I think that's what we're all called to do, to respond to God by worshiping and giving him the glory, but also by listening to him and seeking to do his will in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and for another description through Luke about the life of Jesus. And this would have been such an awe-inspiring event for Peter, James, and John, and I think it really impacted them deeply and gave them strength for their journey. And help us as well, Lord, to learn from this, Lord, that we may give you the glory, that we may seek to follow you and listen to you and do all that you've called for us in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.